John, we're in the 19th chapter. I still got a little bit of a cold. I'm hoping that it's not going to affect like it did last week. That was miserable for me. I trust it was miserable for you as well. This is an important chapter. I think this chapter is so important. It's going to record the most significant act of love that's ever been demonstrated in the history of the universe forever. He's saying, Adam, that's quite a statement. No, it's not. It's an easy statement to make. Jesus said, no greater love hath this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, ye are my friends. And now, no hypocrite he's going to demonstrate that in unequivocal means. And when, as we read about it, that you know, some of this stuff just defies explanation. I mean, I'll explain some of it, but when we talk about death, you know, there's not that much to say. I recently experienced that, as some of you know. People would say, oh, my condolences, and I would say, yeah, thank you. And then the conversation would quickly die out. There's nothing to say. And I say that. I said, there's nothing that can be said. Well, this is, when you talk about the death of Jesus Christ and the love wherewith he loved us, it's not that much to say. I mean, it's the what's said is said. It's awesome, and it's incredible. It always comes back to why. Why would he love us like this? I don't know. I've wrestled with this for 30 years. He loves us because he loves us. You're really some wonderful. He looked from heaven. He says, I just got to go down and die for them. They're so wonderful. Nah, probably not. Not so much. He loves because he loves. It's his nature to love. And we don't understand it because we've never seen love like this. So unparalleled. The depth of it is immense. But we've always loved, and there's always reasons behind it. There's always performance-based love. I love you because. He says, I love you, period. And there's no because to it. And it's hard for us to grapple with. It's hard for us to understand. But let's read about it. They ended up, he was on trial. He's still on trial as chapter 19 starts. They said, give us Barabbas. Give us the son of the father. They got the wrong son of the father. He said that, you know, I come in my name and I come in my father's name and you wouldn't receive me. One will come in his own name, him you will receive, of whom Barabbas is a picture. Ultimately, he's talking about the Antichrist. And what happens in the end of 18 is just a picture of what will happen again in the future. Chapter 19, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Why? No reason, really. That's the problem with Pilate. There is a tradition, I think it arose in the 3rd century, that Pilate became a Christian. I don't think so. Pilate is, eventually, he's sent to Gaul, exiled there, and he takes his own life. The Bible clearly tells us that he became a friend of Herod after these proceedings. That doesn't bode well for somebody who loves the Lord. How can they can be friends with a disgusting man like Herod? The last thing he says back in chapter 18, the end of verse 38, is, I find no fault with him. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. I find no fault with him equals, hey, listen, Pilate, just a lesson in jurisprudence in case you, you know, missed that class or something. I find no fault with him, therefore I will release him. That's how it works, okay? Just in case you were wondering. I have no respect. This man is a weasel of the first order. He's politically correct. He's like so many today. He's worried about popular opinion. He is just spineless. I find no fault in him. How many times you say that? And that's not just a casual observance. He is the representative of Caesar, the ruler of the world at this time, of the governing world, of the world of men. And he says, I find no fault in him. That's not just a casual. Look, that's like the high priest looking at the offering, the unblemished lamb, saying, okay, we can sacrifice this one. There's no fault in him. You remember, if the lamb had a blemish, no good. Why? Because that lamb spoke of Jesus Christ. The priest looking over the lamb spoke of Pilate, who would find no fault in him. The enemies of Jesus found no fault, and they tried to. They couldn't. Their witnesses didn't agree. Judas, I've betrayed innocent blood. Even his enemies knew he was innocent. No, Jesus is faultless, and we all understand that. I find no fault with him. But anyway, he's scourged. Now, the scourging would be, It's a diabolical invention. Many people would die. They would take the lash and they would lay it on hotter and hotter until the person screamed for mercy or until he gave up what they were trying to. They call it examining because they're trying to find out some stuff. You know, first they're trying to elicit a confession, and then they're trying to find out who was with him in the crime. Now, they're scourging him, but Isaiah clearly tells us, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He didn't beg for mercy. You can, if you're thinking that in your head, just that's an unworthy, a silly idea. Shake your head to that, falls right out. That's a silly idea. And if you think he said who was with him in the crime, he sure didn't. Why? Because your name would come out and mine would come out and he wouldn't dime us out. He's dying for our sins. Get it? He's not giving us up. He's paying the full penalty. Who was with him in the crime? You and me. I mean, again, Isaiah clearly tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He's dying in our place, not in some figurative, literally. And he's scourged. And they platted a crown of thorns they put on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. That's still in the Antonius Fortress. They said is a game that's carved on the floor. It's called Kill the King. It's a game they played. They couldn't kill Jesus. He was a political prisoner. But the winner of the game got to kill the king. And this is part of the game. This is why they're doing this. They're mocking him, obviously. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands, their balled up hands. It's not a little slap. This is a punch. Another gospel tells us he's blindfolded. He can't roll with the punches. He can't duck. He's blindfolded. He doesn't know when he's going to get hit. A crown of thorns can't be a real pleasant situation. So you know we see the art. You know the art of this situation. We got the crown of thorns. And there's a little trickle, one little trickle of blood coming down his head. And I think like the artist's conception is clueless. It tells us in Isaiah, the end of chapter 52, that his form was such that he didn't look like a man. The King James people deliberately mistranslated that because they didn't think you could handle the language. His form was so marred, more than the sons of men, it says. It literally means he didn't look like a man anymore. You couldn't tell that he was a human being. His head had swelled, his blood, his disfiguration, he didn't look like a man. So why is he doing this? Well, again, that goes back to this idea of love. "Hail, King of the Jews," they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Yeah, we got it, Pilate, so let him go now, right? We understand, Pilate, you found no fault in him. That's your official, you know, innocent, the gavel bangs down. Now electrocute him. That's basically what's going on here. I find no fault in him. He's the judge. He's got the authority. He's still looking for an 11th hour spine donor. I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." Echo homo, behold the man. They must have told him, "We have never seen anybody like this. Not a murmur, not a peep, not a cry for mercy, not even so much as a murmur." I'm sure. What Pilate's saying is, "Wow, behold the man." Like, wow, what a man. That's in my thinking. I can't prove it. I mean, it doesn't have, it's not all caps. It's not exclamation, exclamation, exclamation. I think he's saying, "Look at him. Have you ever seen anything like this? Behold the man." There's a call for us to behold him. "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Weasel. I know. I feel the same way. Now, he has to die for our sins, but that doesn't mean Pilate's innocent, okay? I mean, he's got a date with a cross, okay? That's predicted. That's not going to change. I'd like to see how God would get him there if Pilate was really the man that he was supposed to be. But he's not. Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him. And the Jews answered, we have a law, and by a law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now, listen, because of this, because he's superstitious, his wife already said, you know, I had a dream about this, freaked me out. They don't have anything to do with this just man. So he says, where are you from? He says, well, I came into the world. And he's like, come into the world. What does that mean? You know, and are you the king then? Oh, well, if I was a king, you know, my servants would fight for me. But I don't have a heavenly kingdom. I don't have an earthly kingdom. So you don't have to sweat it, Pilate. And all these answers, I mean, think about it. They're freaking him out. He hears this stuff. Oh, he's the son. Now he's saying he's the Son of God. He didn't tell that to Pilate. So Pilate's hearing a second hand, and he was the more afraid. Now, they don't care if you say you're the Son of God. Rome doesn't care about that. You can be God. None of that stuff matters to Rome. All they care about is civil unrest. So the Jews are kind of betraying their hand now. They're freaking Pilate out, but Pilate's not going to condemn him because he said he was the Son of God, because Pilate could care less about stuff like that. Rome could care less about stuff like that. He went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Okay, really, where do you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Why? Because as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now he had told him all that he needed to know, and you are responsible for what you know. If God's not speaking to your heart anymore, what's the last thing he said to you, and did you obey that? Because I think that future revelation is built on like the last revelation. Sometimes the last thing he said is the last thing he said, and we haven't assimilated and done that, and then there we are. I think a lot of Christianity is like that, by the way. He stopped speaking to me. Why? Because the last thing he said, I wasn't obedient to it, I'm afraid, and there I am. I think a lot of these things build on the other things. And if I haven't learned, you know, second grade lessons, how many is he going to promote me to the third grade? Here I am, I've dug my heels in. He said, Adam, be done with this, whatever it is. And I'm like, I want that, Lord, more than I want you. If I'm really honest. He says, okay, fine. And every once in a while, he'll come around again. We're ready to move on. No, Lord, I'm not. I'm right here. And there we are. You know, that's a word to anybody. Let it be. I always want to be the Lord higher, deeper, better, closer, stronger. I want to live my life. I've given my whole life. Today and tomorrow, I do the same thing. I've got to, you know, we looked at it Wednesday night. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service. It's your spiritual act of worship to give your body, Lord, here I am. I am yours. It's not my agenda. It's not my plans. I live for you and for your purpose exclusively. It's a wonderful way to live. And the sooner we figure it out, the better our life is. So what am I saying? Come up to my holy station? No. No, that's silly. The things that you wrestle with are the things that I wrestle with. And I have given my body as a living sacrifice. That doesn't mean all the time, and that does not mean sinless perfection. And I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling like you're working out yours. But I will tell you, that's the direction our life should take all the time. No compromise. Lord, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you will, and let the chips fall where they may. And that's the excitement. That's the way to live. Anyway, I'm off on a tangent. How do I do that? I've done that once before, haven't I? I don't know. Pilate's more afraid. He went again to the judge. Where do you really come from? He didn't answer him a word. Then saith Pilate unto him, verse 10, speaketh thou not unto me? Now me is emphatic. In the vernacular, do you know who I am? That's what he's saying. Okay? You're not going to speak to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Boy, get over yourself, Pilate. You're awful full of yourself, aren't you? Jesus answered, thou could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Who's he that delivered me unto them? Is that Caiaphas? Is that Annas? Is that the Jews? Is that the Sanhedrin? Is that our old buddy Judas? All, I'm sure. And they all had better revelation than Pilate has. Look, Pilate's kind of like, He's unwitting. He's caught up in this maelstrom. He's having a bad day. And he's guilty, don't get me wrong, but he's not as guilty as, look, Caiaphas, Annas, the Sanhedrin, they knew the scripture. I always think about this too. Listen, I want to be a plowboy. I want to be a rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to know scripture, right? That's the whole thing, plowboy ministries. We want to know this word, not just know it. Not just know it. We want to know it. We want to demonstrate it. We want to love it. We want to assimilate it. People who knew scripture very well crucified Jesus Christ. So you say, well, I want to know the Bible. Amen, amen. Wonderful, wonderful. So just so that more and more wrath can be stored up against the day of wrath because you know and you know and you know, but you're not faithful to the light that you've already been given? No way. I want to know it. I want to live it. I want to be this, what the Word's calling me to be. And I'm going to avail myself of opportunities. Like I'm going to that men's conference. Why? Because God's going to speak to my heart. He's going to rock my life. He's going to tell me where I'm messing up. He's going to lovingly draw me to that next step, that higher plateau. I know he's going to. He always does. And I'm going to study the Word every day. Every day I'm going to look into the Word of God. Every single day. Listen, I ain't got time for the news. I ain't got time to eat. I ain't got time for this. I ain't got time for the Bible. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, to brothers and sisters, someone who loves you, just let me say this right from my heart. You're just messing up your priorities if you don't have time for the Word. We all got 24/7. There's no extra time. People say, how do you find the time? There's no extra. You don't find time. You make time. You make it a priority. I don't know. That's how you do. And how long should I spend in the Word? I don't know. You and God work out the details until he speaks to your heart, until he tells you what you need to know for the day. You know, we have a Bible reading thing. I put it in the use that one, use a different one. I'm not fussy. Read the Bible. Read your Bible every single day. Let God speak to your heart. And then when he confronts you, sometimes he'll just love on you and just bless your socks off. Sometimes he'll get in your face a little bit and tell you, hey, you got to square this away. When he does that, you got to obey. You have to. Otherwise, you're the double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. But I'm off on a tangent again, ain't I? All right, let's get back. You know who I am. I got power. I've got all the power in the world. Pilate, just take a mite all. Get over yourself. You're just not that. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all except me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greatest sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Well, then release him, Pilate. If you have the power that you say you do, release him. You've already said he was innocent like about seven times. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Yikes, they found the lever, didn't they? There's no fault with him. He already said, listen, my kingdom's not of this world. Pilate, don't worry about it. Caesar's got no issues with me. Herod's got no issues. I'm not leading an army on Jerusalem this afternoon. You can get all them boys in Antonio Fortress to calm down. That's not what my kingdom's all about. Not at this time. Oh, there will be a time. Read about it in Revelation chapter 19. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to sit on David's throne. But that's a story for a different time. Right now, no, he's got a plan, and his plan is to die. His plan isn't to reign. Not right now, it isn't. So Pilate's all freaked out, but Jesus already told him everything he needed to know. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, why does the Holy Spirit of God want to tell us that the name of the place in Hebrew is Gabbatha? Because maybe you'll be diligent and you look that up in the Old Testament. If you look in the Old Testament, or in Scripture, you'll find nine, counting this, where it says pavement. But you only find one in the Old Testament that has that's that Hebrew word Gabbatha. And that's in 2 Kings 17. Ahaz has gone and he found up in Syria, in Damascus, he found an altar that he liked real well. It was in Syria. It was in Damascus. I mean, it wasn't to the God of Israel, obviously. And he copied it down, and he came back to the priest and said, build an altar like this. And then he started tearing down the temple of God and erected that altar there. And he said, and it talks about him dismantling the sea and the laver and this and that. And he put it on the pavement of stones, it says. And that's the same word. So if it's connective, if those two things are connected, and when Ahaz is doing that, King Ahaz, no, Ahaz, not Ahab. Ahaz would be Hezekiah's father, okay? When he's doing that, he's leading the nation in rejection of the true God. Oh, so's Pilate. I mean, you see things like that when you read scripture. And by the way, when you're reading scripture like that, it becomes a lot more exciting than just a history book. Because I think the same thing's going on. The idolatry is happening. You say idolatry is happening? Yeah. Look at the end of verse 15. We have no king but Caesar. Idolatry is happening here. They're rejecting the true king, and they're settling for, listen, this is remarkable. Let's get there. So he places him in the pavement in the Hebrew Gabbatha in 13:14. It was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold, your king. He's sticking the needle in there. That's all he's doing there. He's not having a good day. But they cried, away with him, away with him, crucify. And Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Was that a bone in your throat when you said that? We have, this is a chief priest. This is the leader of Israel. We have no king but Yahweh God. No. That's not what they say. We have no king but Caesar. Really? Wow. That's remarkable. And the selling out of the nation is now complete. Incredible. We have no king but Caesar. Rome is standing on their neck, collecting taxes, ruling over them. They can't even crucify anybody. They can't stone somebody. They can't put somebody to death. They need to go see a Roman governor to ask permission. They're not even ruling themselves. And there they are. We have no king but Caesar. That's idolatry in the first magnitude. That's in the first order. That's incredible, isn't it? We have no king but Caesar. You turn your back on Jesus, you're going to end up worshiping Caesar. You got to do something. You got to worship somebody, right? It's amazing to me. Now, the other study, as I'm studying this, I'm thinking like, you know, Pilate wants the power, the prestige. He doesn't want to create any trouble, so he's going to crucify Jesus. He says no to Jesus, yes to his privileged position, and he ends up with neither. Anything that you trade for Jesus Christ, you understand you're not trading up, you're trading down. Ultimately, you're not going to hold on to that. Does Pilate enjoy power and prestige and privilege today? No, I would guess not. I mean, as well as a man could know these things, I would guess not. What Pilate enjoys today is severe thirst and outer darkness, and he doesn't have Jesus, and he doesn't have power and privilege or authority. Anything you would hold on to and trade away Jesus for, you won't end up with either one in the end. We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. You weasel. Man, you know why we got to go men's conference? We got to learn to man up. We got to learn how to be men. We got to learn how to, in the face of opposition, to stand up. I mean, this is a good example, a good bad example of how not to be. We talk about the manliness of Pontius Pilate. We talk about the manliness of Jesus. Behold the man. Wow. Behold the man, Pilate. Weasel. Contemptible. I can't say enough. And all the things I would say, I wouldn't say them in a microphone in front of you people anyway. All the things I would think. Just diabolical. Just so wimpy. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. It means literally cranium or skull, you know. Calvary Chapel, right? Skull Chapel. Don't tell your friends that. They already think you're kind of weird anyway, so just... Where they crucified him. Isn't that remarkable? Brevity. All four All four Gospels are the exact same. And there they crucified him. And that's where they crucified him. Where they crucified him. It's like that's all God has to say on the subject. He accurately reports it, but he doesn't go on and on about it. You know, if to find out about the crucifixion, you have to listen to a medical doctor talk about it. You have to go back in Isaiah chapter 50 to find out that they ripped his beard out. You have to go to Isaiah 52 that says his form was, you know, wasn't even recognizable as a man. You have to go to Psalm 22 to read a lot of these things about, you know, the dogs have compassed me about, I may count all my bones. You know, think about some of those things that David wrote about. You have to find them out in the Old Testament. Here, they crucified him. And it kind of puts a holy hush on the whole thing. Also, think about it. It's black. It's overcast. We read about it. What is that? That's God pulling up, turning out the light. You know, just kind of throwing blackness on the scene. Ones talk about this and they go on and they go on and they go on. And all right, if God's told them to do that, I'm no man's judge, but I never do. And then the ultimate thing is when they talk about that, they talk about like, oh, he did this and he suffered this and he suffered this and he suffered this. And like they're trying to move us emotionally towards sorrow. Listen, this is the most victorious moment in the history of the planet. Jesus is, he's amazing. It's sad. I'll grant that. It's very, very sad. It's a somber thing. Jesus is awesome. Awesomely being awesome. Oh, poor Jesus, struck down in the prime of life. Where do you see that scripturally? Why do people talk like that? He's driving. He ended up exactly where he wanted to end up. They were saying, let's not do this on the feast day, lest there be an uproar. So where are they doing it? On the feast day, because Jesus is driving. The Passover lamb has to die on Passover between the evenings, as Scripture tells us. He's driving. He's in charge the whole time. They're pounding the nails, and he's right in charge of the whole thing. He doesn't diminish anyone's guilt who's involved. But it ends up diminishing our guilt totally. Let's keep reading. There he was crucified, and they crucified him. And two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. I don't think it's going to talk about one of these guys gets saved, one of them doesn't. They're both pictures of humanity, if you ask me. Both deserving damnation. One cries out for mercy and receives it. Wasn't that your story? It's certainly my story. I'm getting what I deserved. And I cried out and said, Lord, save me. He says, yeah, absolutely. You'll be with me in paradise. Today, no, I got some work for you to do. But you will be with me in paradise. The other one, blaspheming to the bitter end. What's his lot now? I don't even want to think about that. I don't even want to go there in my thinking. Pilate, verse 19, he wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is a very legal, it's like a bill of sales. It's totally binding. He is, again, the governor of the area. He's a spokesman for Julius Caesar. Not Julius Caesar, it would be Augustus Caesar, I mean. Excuse me. And he writes his title, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, who the criminal is and the crime. What's the crime? He's the King of the Jews. That's why he was crucified, according to Rome. But I agree with that. That was clever, Pilate. You finally got one right. Now, obviously, he wrote it to mock the Jews and to stick the needle. I'm telling you, he's having a bad day. And he's no friends with the Jews. They've gone over his head to Rome a couple of times. They have reported things to him. He's not in favor at this time in the courts of Caesar. And he doesn't want to do anything more to upset Caesar, obviously, is why he gives Jesus over to be crucified. But here he's sticking the needle in. Here he's got the last laugh, so to speak, right? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's like I say, sticking the needle in, and the Jewish leaders don't like it. How do you know that? Verse 20 and 21. This title, then read many of the Jews for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, outside the city, obviously. That's prophetic, right? And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. In my thinking, Hebrew, the language of heaven, Greek, the common language, the commercial language, and Latin is the government language. And I don't care what you read, you're going to be able to read this. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, what I have written. Obviously, again, he's just having his way with the Jews. But that's true. I'll agree with that part of it anyway. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. That would be his tunic. Okay? His Carhartt tunic. That's what he took off to wash their feet. His outer garment. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout, and they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it might be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Why did they do that? Because they're very, very familiar with Psalm 22, these Roman soldiers, right? Not so much. Again, they're not Levitically trained, they're just doing what comes natural, and by that they're fulfilling scripture. Isn't that an incredible thing? Now, if they just divvy up his clothes, that's not fulfilling scripture. They have to gamble for his clothes. And we have the idea of dice in our mind. It might have been that or another mechanism. We don't exactly know. I don't think it's exactly important because the Bible doesn't say dice. It just says they gamble for his clothes and they divide them. So it comes out exactly how David said it would. When David's writing in Psalm 22, does he see this prophetically? I don't think so. I think he's just talking about a similar situation in his own life, or he's being led by the Spirit somehow to put these things down on paper, papyrus, as it were. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, women, in a lot of ways, men, women outman us. A lot of ways, they're stronger than we are, aren't they? I think God made them have babies for a reason, by the way. But here they are. They afraid to own Jesus? Apparently not. Now, John's there. I'll say that to his credit. Where's Peter? He ain't. Thomas is certainly there. Where's Thomas? Or, you know, go through the list. These others, Peter would say, yeah, they'll punk out. I could see that, but me, not me, Lord. I'd never deny you. Pete, where are you? Mary's right there. And imagine if mom was buried a child, what a tragic thing that is. Imagine this. It's beyond imagining for me. My kids were like sick with a fever of, you know, 99 even. You know, I was miserable. I would do anything to make them feel better. I'd certainly take that on me rather than, you know, watch them go through things like that. It's not to be. She has to stand by and watch. Luke tells us that. You remember when he took Jesus to the temple, have him dedicated. What is, I was it Simeon or was it Anna? I don't remember. I think it was Simeon who said, you know, a sword shall pierce thine own soul. Well, if that isn't happening in spades, it certainly is. I mean, she has to stand there and she has to watch this. What can she do about it? Pray? Cry? Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is there, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother. By the way, the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. He used that title himself five times in this book. So Jesus is there, John's there, Mary's there, and Jesus fixes up Mary with with John, saying, hey, take care of mom. Woman, behold thy son. Then saith to his disciple, behold thy mother. From that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now, I have to develop this a little bit. Among Catholics, this is very mystical. This is Mary, the mother of the church. Well, it doesn't even appear to look like that a little bit. Nowhere else in Scripture will we read, I mean, in the mouth of two or three words, witnesses, may every word be established, right? I can't see it anywhere else in Scripture even a little bit. Now, John, from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. He says, oh, I understand, Jesus, what you want. You want me to take care of your mom. You're the oldest son. Now, he doesn't have any believing brothers at this time. Jesus on the cross is worried about mom and worried about, because that's how he is. He's being nailed to the cross, and as he's being nailed to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's always others-oriented. There's a thief next to him. Lord, remember me. I'm having my own moment here. Will you just stay off my back for a second? No, not our Savior. No, 1,000 times no. There's a need, and I can meet it, and that's who Jesus is. More than anything else, I want to be those people who see a need and meet it, spiritual or otherwise. He's always about others. He's in unimaginable agony, and he's, hey, John, will you take care of mom? His love is immense. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, there's something, might be something mystical there. What is thirst? It's a separation from the water of life. He's in an unimaginable place. He's drinking of the wrath of Almighty God. People who drink of the wrath of Almighty God, they're in hell, and they always thirst. We read about that, and remember when we read about the rich man and Lazarus? I think Jesus is trying to tell us something here. He's separated from God at this point. In another place, he'll say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He never called God anything but Father anywhere in Scripture, except one time when he hung from the cross. He says, my God. He doesn't call him Father anymore. And he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Is this Jesus having a bad day? No, this is Jesus trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us that he's eternally, at this point, separated from God. By the way, if you ask me, that's why he sweat blood in Gethsemane. I don't think what freaked him out wasn't the nails or the crown of thorns or the none of that stuff. Not my Jesus. He's too manly. That stuff was just incidental to the whole thing. What is it? The thing that really stressed him out, the thing that he said, Father, if there's any other way, wasn't the cross. It was the separation from him and God. Never happened in the history of forever. Now he would be facing separation from God. So we'd be really freaked out about the nails through our hands. I don't think we'd like that so much. Crown of thorns, I don't think we'd like that so much. Separation from God, I can live with that. That's the part that Jesus said, uh-uh. If you got a plan B, let's be exploring that right about now. Nevertheless, Father, your will, not mine, be done. And he says from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here he's saying, I thirst. Why? Because he thirsted. We read about that in Psalm 22. You know, my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. You can't even, you know how it is when your mouth is really, really dry. I don't know if we've had dry mouth like this. But you can't even move your tongue from your, and of course, severe hydration would be one of the things that would happen during crucifixion. I think this is why he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they said, he's calling Elijah. And they didn't understand what he said. Why? Because he can't talk really super well when you're in that super dehydrated state. Here he's saying, I thirst. He's got one more thing to say, and he doesn't want anyone to misunderstand this. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, and I think, now his tongue is loosed, he said, tetelestai. That's how it's written in Greek. In English, it is finished. He bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. And he bowed his head is an interesting phrase. He said that one other time in his ministry. And someone said, hey, I'll follow you wherever you want, wherever. And he said, well, you know, the birds of the air, they have their nests. the foxes have their dens. In other words, you know, the animals are at home, he says, but the Son of Man hath not where to, same phrase, bow his head, lay his head, it says, given to us in the Gospel of Luke there. Same phrase. And here, now he bows his head. Now he finally has a place to call his own, is the way I look at it. And he gave up the ghost. What killed him? Crucifixion? He dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He said, okay, that's enough. I'm out of here. Nobody takes his life. He said that. He says, I give it up on my own accord. And here he just summarily dismisses his spirit. He gave up the ghost. It was time. He paid the penalty. How do we know that? Because he said, it is finished. Let's, can we talk about it is finished? Because that's kind of really important. And that day, they would put after, you know, they talk about like if somebody committed a crime, let's say he got 5 years in jail. And each year they'd come back by and they'd put like a notch or something on over his door that he's got this much time to pay. When he's done the whole thing, they put up a sign that said, tetelestai, he paid his debt to society. It is finished. Paid in full is what it literally means. What Jesus cried from the cross is paid in full. It is finished. What's finished? Payment for salvation. Now, think about this and think about this good. If you're falling down here, you're falling way down. I want us to all be on the same page about this. And I want us to understand this. This is what salvation looks like according to Jesus Christ. It is finished. Now, a lot of groups, Christian groups, so I don't even know if I'd say that. A lot of people say, yes, absolutely, Jesus plus, and now they're going to add. And everything they add after that is heresy, as far as I'm concerned. And I want you to understand how I feel about this. You can feel the same or not, but this is how I feel about this. Anything they add, well, yeah, Jesus, but you have to be baptized. No, that's heresy. Should you be baptized? Yeah, but that's, we're not talking about that. Jesus plus, well, you still have to go to Mass, or you still have to go to church, or you still have to receive sacraments, or you still have to be baptized. Yeah, Jesus plus, and then you still have to put the offerings in the offering envelope, and you have to, and this. No, 1,000 times no. This is what separates from all the other pretenders and all the other poses and all the other would-be Christians. Look, this is what salvation looks like. And get this part right, because you can mess up a lot and still be a Christian, but you can't mess up here. Jesus plus anything equals heresy. It is finished. Now, you're not going to pretend around here to add something to your salvation. Please, we're going to call you on it. We're not going to let that go over. We're going to get up in your grill work and say, honey, no way, brother. No, sister, that is tragically, emphatically wrong. We're not going to let that slide. Ah, Jesus alone, he's done everything to secure your salvation. There's no extra. There's no anything you add to that. What utter blasphemy. Listen, I went to a funeral. You guys know. It was far from finished in their thinking. There's purgatory. There's prayers for the dead. They're hoping. There was masses said. Okay, it gives you kind of what religion it was. That's fine. I mean, it was what it was. I was there. And I'm taking notes, and I'm learning. I have to learn, guys. I have to teach. I can only teach what I've learned. I'm always in learning mode. What I learned was that it was far from over, that they're still doing, they're still earning, they're still trying, they're still striving, they're still, and over against all of that, Jesus Christ is saying, it is finished, paid in full. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And by the way, hallelujah. I mean, this is why I worship him. This is the whole thing. Because I was in that treadmill religion that they dangled a carrot, heaven, in front of me. And I'm that stupid ox who was pulling the cart trying to get that carrot. But as fast as I moved, that carrot moved just as fast. And it was always just out of my reach. That's not Jesus. Jesus says, it's finished. Adam, I've done it all. You can't even pretend to add anything to what I've done. I mean, this is everything. Now, there's a place for works in light of what he's done. We don't add to our salvation. Now that we're saved, our salvation would look like something. It would look like, and go fill in the blanks. It would look like baptism. It would look like, you know, reaching others' needs. It would look like sharing the gospel. It would look like these things. But we don't do that to save ourselves. We do that because we're saved, and that makes all the difference in the earth. I was that silly ox trying to pull the cart. I was trying and striving. No, it's all been done. Oh, man, this changes everything. I tell you, we were there a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. How can it be a gift? How can it? Because it's already been paid. The death of Jesus Christ secured us payment for our sins. And all you have to do is pick up the payment that's been made. All that's left now is that we believe that. And that's the only addition that we add to what Jesus Christ has done, our belief. Yes, I trust that you have died for me, Jesus. I do believe it is finished. I do believe there's nothing I can add to my salvation. That's our part in the whole thing. And that's not works at all. That's just simple faith. But we always said that, you know, faith, you know, for you know, as that was our whole study in Romans. I don't want to reiterate that here. It is finished. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. Excuse me. Let's get to verse 37. And the Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Look, they're worried about the preparation. They're worried about religious activities. They just committed deicide, but they're worried about their religious program. This is religion. You want religion? You got it. This is it. Now, that Sabbath day was a high day. You will know that there's 52 weeks in the year, there's 52 Sabbaths, but the seven high days that they call Sabbaths that don't necessarily fall on Shabbat, don't necessarily fall on Saturday. We've explored this in the past. So Jesus being crucified on Friday, not necessarily so, and for my thinking, not so at all. In one scripture it says that after the Sabbaths, plural, that week, that's when Mary took the and went to anoint the body. After the Sabbaths, plural, there was more than one that week. So there was a Sabbath, the regular Sabbath, and there was another Sabbath, the high day, which by the way, makes perfect sense because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is what's going to happen at sundown today, right now it's Passover. What's going to happen on this day after sundown is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The bread of life is buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But our Passover lamb died on Passover. There's a lot to be studied. When you study these feast days, there's a lot of learning there. There's a lot of stuff, but I can't go there now. But that's what they're all concerned about. They besought or begged Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. When you break their legs, they can't breathe anymore and they suffocate. That's how it goes because they got to push themselves up on their legs to get breath. I'm not going to go into it much more than that. You've heard stuff along those lines before. Then came the soldiers, break the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They break not his legs. Because, again, they're rabbinic, Levitical scholars, and they understand that if the Passover lamb has a broken bone, it can't be the Passover, right? Because they've always studied the Torah, these Romans. No, this is an amazing thing to me. We have a Jewish soldier who disobeyed direct orders, and he couldn't obey direct orders, or Jesus wouldn't have been the Passover. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. People, again, would talk about he died of a broken heart and stuff like that. Well, you can have a doctor comment on that, but what happened is that proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was dead. He that saw it bear record, his record is true, and he knoweth what he saith is true, that ye might believe. The whole gospel is written, and we'll end in chapter 21, we'll see this. The whole gospel is written to one intent and one intent only, that ye might believe. Not that ye might know. Again, people know scripture, they've done diabolical things, that ye might believe, and that's a different place. That's a different part of your heart, isn't it? That you might know, but that you might believe in what you know. We'll end there. And we'll just take up that part next week. I see our time's gone, but that you might believe is probably a good place to stop. Let's stand. Father, that we might believe. that we would understand that you've loved us beyond even our ability to comprehend. And Jesus has done amazingly here. I know, Father, he was rejected and he was crucified, but he wasn't rejected by us. And what you've done to secure our salvation has worked. Here we are, Lord. We're the ones who celebrate, it is finished. We're the ones who believe, and we praise and thank you for working in our hearts and bringing us to this place. And Lord, what can be said? You just, thanks for loving us, Lord. Thanks for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, thanks for dying for our sins. We praise you. We thank you. We glorify you, Lord. And be pleased to be magnified in our presence. In Jesus' name, amen.